Well, we are delighted to have Dr. Shelton Smith with us, and I introduced him yesterday, but so we have some visitors with us tonight, and let me just say I appreciate Dr. Smith. He's been in the ministry a long time, and started out when he was just a teen, still in college, and started to pastor church then, and the Lord has used him, put his hand on him a long time. And I mentioned yesterday that when he rolled into Carroll County, Maryland, and down where Westminster is, the county seat there, in right at the end of 1978, basically took the church the first Sunday of 79, he said, there's something I want to do, and says, here's what we're going to do. Now, there were a lot of little churches around there that were sound in doctrine, good people. And that's good if all you want to get in is us four and no more. But you know, the Lord says, I've got sheep that's not of this fold. He's got a bigger plan than we do. And so he decided the first Sunday, he says, I'll tell you what, he went into the office and shuffled around and found a list of visitors cards. By the way, I did the same thing when I came to be the first time. That's when I saw Belinda Bauerlein's card was sitting there. She had visited some months before that. And I went to see her. But anyway, he found some, got some visitor cards, started looking around, and went somebody to the Lord and got him down the aisle the first Sunday. Next Sunday, it happened again. In fact, it was probably a couple. And they did that week after week. And finally they said, well, how long do you think this is going to go? He said, well, as long as we can make it go. Until as long as God's still on the throne, we can still make it go. And so the Lord has blessed. That was in January of 1979, a building that would seat close to 400 in that building. We had an overflow room and the sides there. By September, they were already running out of space, and they needed to go to second service. And again, I mentioned Sunday night. Now, I'll be honest with you, nothing had been going on down there, and there was a lot. Something was happening. And if I think I told you last week, my dad thought they were a cult, and so he said, "There's crazy people over there," and but they had to put chairs down on Sunday night because the place was full, packed. Had one of those little peaked ceilings on there. I think it was found on the top there in the Baker Building there, and a little organ set up there with just the speakers itself in there, and a little. Upright piano over here, and I'll tell you what, when they sang, the whole place shook. It was amazing. I'd never seen anything like that. And we started to visit over there, and found out that you can be educated and have some sense about you and still believe the Bible. And the fact is, the more I listened, the more I realized it was true. Now, I was saved, but I had to learn to live by faith. Add to your faith virtue, and virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. If these be in you abound, make it either barren or unfruitful, the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. If you lack these things, you're blind, you can't see afar off. You can get to the point where you've forgotten you were purged from your old sins. Why you got to get up the Bible and preach it every time. I consider Dr. Smith my father and Lord, and I just appreciate him so very, very much and appreciate his friendship and his encouragement. And I thank you that he has stayed right where he's always been. Appreciate it.
Amen. Thank you. God bless you, buddy. Appreciate it. Well, take your Bible, please, and turn to Psalm 137. Psalm 137. I'm delighted, and Brother Sterling and I worked together a long time. I mean, beyond the time when they came on board down there. And ultimately, he was on staff for a long time, and we sang and preached together service after service and just rejoice in the fact that we still get to do it sometimes, once in a while, and grateful for that. And Brother, I believe our monitors are lacking a little bit here. If you can pump me up just a little bit, it'll help me. Come on up just a little bit more. There we go. Now you're cooking. Thank you, sir. Thank you. And anyway, I'm delighted to get to be here for these meetings. And I'm so glad Brother Joe Arthur got here. Now, I told him when he came back down to the seat there, I said, good night, classic stuff, wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. But he does that all the time. I preach with him a lot, and I get to hear that just real often. Not that particular message, I hadn't heard that one. But good stuff, good stuff. And I like hanging around with a crowd like these guys. I'm serious. I mean, I just make it my business to hang around with good guys. And I like it. It helps me. It may not help them, but it helps me. Amen. And delighted to see Brother Len Monson and his wife, and Walt and Roberta as well from down Open Door, and others of you that are here. And God bless you for coming. Saying about Brother Joe's situation getting here, of course, he flies one of those airlines that I don't like to fly with. Anyway, you know, I've learned that engines are pretty important on an airplane. 2008, late in the fall in 2008, I was over in South Jersey for a meeting and flying home out of Philadelphia. And it was middle of the day on a Wednesday, beautiful, clear day. Got on the plane, got airborne. We were up about 8,000 feet. And I was sitting where I always sit on the Southwest flights in 17C. It's an aisle seat just behind the wing. And you say, why you sit there? Because that's where I want to sit. And so we had just gotten up. We're at 8,000 feet, still climbing. And all at once, bam, bam. I mean, like shotgun blast. 15 or 20 of them, just one right after the other. And immediately, the pilot leveled off, and he flew for, I don't know, maybe 20 seconds, 30 seconds, and then he banked really hard to the right. So I know we're headed back to the airport. And as he started banking, he came on the intercom, and he said, now, folks, he said, I know that you heard those loud noises, and believe you me, we did hear them. And he said, we've lost our left engine. Now, it turns out we sucked birds into that left engine, seagulls. I talked to the captain after I got off the plane, and he told me that they sucked seagulls in. And I said, and I asked him, how high were we? He said, 8,000 feet. I said, seagulls at 8,000 feet? He said, yes. Up over the Delaware River there, he said, they get in those wind currents, and he said, they just love to get up there and soar. And he said, they get up really high. And he said, even if I'd have seen them, which climbing, he said, I didn't see them. But he said, even if I had, we was traveling so fast, I probably couldn't have avoided them. But it sucked them into that engine, and those loud noises, it was just chopping those turbines up.
They served them on the next flight.
Yeah. Now, That was about 6 weeks before Sully put the one down in the Hudson. The day he put that one down in the Hudson, I was somewhere, and I watched that on television and cried like a baby.
Yes, sir.
But he came on the intercom, and he said, I know you heard those loud noises. And he said, we've lost our left engine. He said, I need you, absolutely nobody out of your seat. Cinch up your seat belt because we're taking her in. We've got clearance for a priority landing. Now, that's a fancy way of saying we've got an emergency.
That's right.
And now, with one engine working well, which he told us that the right engine was doing fine, he landed that thing light as a feather. If you hadn't known, you wouldn't have known there was a problem. But they had the fire trucks, the ambulances, the foam trucks, everything sitting out there on the runway waiting for us when we touched down. And there was a group of ladies from the South sitting all around me. They'd been to some kind of a convention of some kind in Philly. And whenever we got up, they were saying, oh, man, it's good to be on the ground. And I said, yep, the Lord was good to us. Lord was good to us. This one lady said, she said, are you some kind of a reverend? I said, well, I don't use that term, but I said, I'm a preacher. She said, oh, my, if I'd have known you was on this plane, I wouldn't have worried at all. You know? Well, I wasn't quite as sure about it as she was, but you know, I learned that, you know, flying, I mean, I love to fly. It makes my arms tired, but I like it. But I do. Betty and I were talking a few minutes ago, she was telling me, she said, I heard about one lady came into the airport and she'd been stuck in traffic and, you know, the luggage guys out front didn't handle things. And the time she got to check in, she was just angry. She was storming. She was saying ugly things about the airline. And she went on and stormed off after they checked her in. The next guy in line stepped up and he said to the clerk, he said, man, he said, I'm just really impressed with how you handled that. He said, I just don't know what kind of grace you had to be able to do that. He said, I don't think anything about it. He said, she's going to Los Angeles, but her luggage is going to Nairobi, Kenya. So some people haven't heard that message you just gave, Brother Joe. They haven't figured out how to handle things. But anyway, we're glad we got you here without a problem. Psalm 137. I want to read just right at the beginning of the chapter, not all of it, but just a portion of the chapter from right at the top. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof, for they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Now, the setting here for this chapter, you know, the Babylonians were a pagan people. And they were a group of marauders and crusaders that would venture out once in a while. And they would go places and they would go in barnstorming. And often they would, in the places where they were victorious, they would steal and loot and take whatever they could, including whatever people that were there that they wanted. Often they were going to get the best and the brightest and maybe others that they could just enslave to do manual labor or whatever. But often it was the folks that would be considered, you know, some of the best and brightest of the young people and others that they would take back, thinking that it would enhance their own country to have those people on board. Well, this chapter is set in the context of one of those captivities. We have Israelis who are in Babylon. They are there having been captured. They are enslaved there. They're a long way from home, enslaved in a foreign culture, and they are not happy. And this verse says they went down to the river, which would have been the Euphrates, the great Euphrates River. They went down to the river, and there they sat down on the riverside, and they're crying their eyes out. And they're sitting there thinking about home, remembering Zion, and not happy at all. And the Babylonians find them on the riverside crying and thinking about all the good things of home. And the Babylonians ask them for two things, music and mirth. They said, you know, we'd like it if you'd sing us one of the songs of Zion. Now, let me just say to you, I'm going to call this message our national urgency. You know, the president declared a national emergency a couple of weeks ago, and rightly so. The declaration he made, it's not rocket science. And I'm not basing that on what I've seen on TV. I have been to the border recently. And with my own eyes, I can testify there is a huge, huge emergency on our southern border. So to say it's a national emergency, it is. Just the facts, not rocket science, just common sense. But, you know, an emergency is one thing. What I'm talking about here tonight is what I consider a national urgency for us. You see, this chapter tells me, and we understand because of this and other things that are in the Bible, Babylon and Israel are not the same. They're not the same. We're talking about two different places, two different cultures, two different clientels, two different philosophies of life, two different everything. Babylon is one thing, Israel is another, and when Israel is in Babylon, they've got to be careful that Babylon does not get in them. But they are well aware. I mean, here they are down at the riverside, brokenhearted, and the reason for that is they know that Babylon and Israel are not the same. Now, you and I need to understand there's a difference between the God who is God and the gods that men make. Israel served the God who is God. The Babylonians were serving gods that they had created out of their own imagination and with their own hands. And there is a vast difference between the God who is the God, the Creator, and whatever else that men decide to serve. There is a difference. Just like there is a difference between Christ and the philosophers. Some people, I've met people, talked to people who tried to relegate and diminish Christ to the place where he's only a teacher or a philosopher, but he is far more than that. He is the Redeemer. He is God himself. And he stands head and shoulders above Plato and Socrates and whoever else. There is a difference between Christ and the philosophers. There's a difference between the Bible and all of the books, including the so-called holy books. I mean, if somebody submitted a manuscript of the Quran to any publisher on the planet today, they would laugh. If the Quran were just written, submitted as a manuscript, nobody would publish it. You say, how do you know that? I've read it. It is so poorly. I mean, you're talking about a botched up, mixed up, jumbled up kind of deal that just mishmash. I mean, it just doesn't compute in any sense. No publisher would pick it up and publish it. There is a difference, a huge difference between the book that God gave us and the books that men put together. You know, I write a good little bit, and I've got two or three manuscripts over the hotel that I'm working on right now, and one of them is fairly well polished, and some people inside the house of the sword think it's ready to go to press, and I've got it, and I've got red marks all over it that I'm going to take back to them Wednesday. You say, why is that? Because things that I write, I can't ever get it all right. But when God gave us his book, he got it all right from day one. So there's a big difference between God's book and whatever any of the rest of us write. There's a difference between the church and whatever else is going on in town. I mean, the church is a unique, we say sometimes at home, a unique animal. And the church is a unique entity. I mean, nothing else in town like church. And church doesn't need to try to be like everything in town. There's a difference. You know, it's like there's a difference between Christianity and whatever else people are looking to. There's a difference between truth and error. Truth is on. Truth is right. Error is not. It's off. It's wrong. I mean, there's just a difference. I mean, there's a difference between being principled and unprincipled. A lot of the reason why, I mean, stuff you see on the nightly news, a lot of it's because we've got a lot of unprincipled people in our country. People that, whatever serves them now is the truth, according to them. And in the morning, if they want to do something different, they'll shift the story and tell you exactly the opposite and vow and declare that it's the truth because it serves their agenda. It's a basic premise of liberalism. Just say whatever to get your way. There's a difference between principled and unprincipled. Principled, difference between godly and ungodly. between religion and salvation, difference between wise and foolish, difference between separated and unseparated, between loving and hateful, between vision and blindness, difference between standing and not standing. So it is urgent that we understand Babylon and Israel are not the same. It is urgent that we understand the outside world and what we're trying to do as the sons and daughters of the living God. They're two different things. It's absolutely urgent that you and I know that the world, however, is going to make a full effort to enslave every one of God's people. The Babylonians keep trying to get the Israelis to be like Babylonians. And you and I mean, we need to acknowledge the world wants to change the church. The world wants to change your Christian lifestyle. They're never happy to just go do their thing. They're always trying to evangelize and pull us over into the worldly arena where they are. And the world, the Babylonian crowd, they'll make a full effort over and over. And it's like they never tire. They never weary. They have an inexhaustible supply of money to promote their cause, and they're out to do everything they can to enslave God's people. You say, what's that word enslave mean? It's control God's people. It's a national urgency. It is nationally urgent that you and I acknowledge when the world does get the upper hand. You know, the world schemes against us. They're up to no good. And they may have gotten somebody on the city council. They may have gotten somebody elected to the legislature. They may have gotten somebody in the governor's chair or in the Congress or on the Supreme Court or elected president. I mean, all these kinds of things. I mean, the world works to capture those positions of power so that they can effect their wicked, ungodly, anti-Christian agenda. And when they get the upper hand, you and I must not be the proverbial ostrich and put our head in the sand. I mean, I think it's a national urgency. I watch some of the so-called clergymen on TV when they get interviewed by reporters. And you watch them dodge. Just watch them evade questions. It's like they don't want to speak up and say. Every once in a while, there'll be some guy who'll get on and just say it like it is. You know, makes me want to, just jump up and shout. Once in a while, radio station somewhere calls me and wants me to get on with them and interview, and they, you know, want to talk about this or that or the other. And often it's just something soupy, you know. And I have a tendency to take them where I want them to go, you know. And some of those stations I've been on, well, I've been on twice, first and last time, same day. There's some others that keep calling back, you know, and they want me to come on and do a segment with them, and I do. But you know, if things are crazy and wrong, you and I need to acknowledge that. It's urgent that we do that. Carl Menninger, the famous psychiatrist, wrote a book years ago entitled, Whatever Became of Sin? Well, you know, in our world today, it's like, you know, people do every kind of a crazy thing, and we're all just supposed to applaud and say, hey, that's great. Well, it's not great. And somewhere along the way, I mean, we can't expect the civic clubs in town to do our job. We need to cry aloud and spare not. That's in the book. And lift up our voice like a trumpet. And when things are going awry, we need to acknowledge that. The thought police in our country now, they don't want us to speak up on this male and female issue. But we need to. I think there's a national urgency. I mean, when we got people who are professing to be leaders in our country, even a lot of clergymen, who can't figure out that there's something amiss when guys are given authority to go into ladies' restrooms. I mean, we got a problem. Something big is just wrong here. And you know, the same-sex marriage thing and all of that. I mean, it's crazy, absolutely crazy. And a lot of people just say, oh, that's the times, we have to do that. No, we don't have to do that. Somebody needs to cry aloud, spare not, lift up their voice like a trumpet, and say it. It's a national urgency. In fact, I think it's urgent that you and I, being the sons and daughters of God, that we recognize that the world's way never satisfies the saints of God. These Israelis are sitting down by that riverbank. I mean, they're getting to eat well. They got a roof over their head. But they're sitting by that riverside, down at that riverside, and they are brokenhearted. They're not satisfied with the Babylonian fare. And we need to understand the world's way never satisfies the born-again, regenerated child of God. See, when the world dominates God's people are not going to be happy. When the world dominates God's people, then God's people are not their normal self. When the world dominates God's people, then God's people are not fruitful, and consequently, they are not happy. And it's urgent that we understand the world's way will not satisfy what we need. It's important, it's urgent, that we know that when God's people are in a situation like Babylon, they're off base. The Babylonians know there's a difference. I mean, here they come. They come down to the riverside and they say, sing us one of the songs. They had music. The Babylonians had music. But they know that the music of Zion is different from the Babylonian music. And they come down and say, sing us one of your songs. So, you know, a lot of church folks now, a lot of places, they don't know that the worldly styles of music, they don't seem to know that there's a difference. But the Babylonian music has no place with the people of God. But even the worldly Babylonians, they know that there's a difference. They know that our music is not their music. And even though they may come and say, well, sing us one of your songs, it doesn't mean they're sincere in that. But if you and I hang our harps like the Israelis had done, if we hang our harps on the willows, you say, what's the deal? Man, they were so depressed, they didn't want to sing. They were so depressed, they weren't interested in making music. Here they were, so totally dominated by the world, their song was gone, their harps were on the willows, and when this crowd came and said, sing us one of the songs of Zion, they didn't feel like singing at all. But folks, you know, sometimes the world expects more of us than we expect of ourselves. Sometimes they demand of us things that maybe we've just kind of lost our song, and we're not feeling like singing. But you know, there's an interesting thought here. If you look at this passage, obviously these captive, enslaved Israelis, they had not latched on to the Babylonian music either. They hadn't latched on to it. They didn't feel like singing the good stuff, but they hadn't latched on to the bad stuff, apparently. Now, folks, you and I can be as solid as a rock in everything we believe, everything we are, but the day we lose our song, I mean, you heard it already, the day we lose our song, the day our joy goes away, the day we can no longer rejoice in the good things of God, the world is all, they're gonna have a time with us. And we're going to wind up down by the riverside, verse 1. You say, what are we doing down there? We're on a detour. We're off course. We're depressed. We're dismissive. We're down there weeping big old crocodile tears. And I'm telling you, whenever we get in that shape, the world notices. Those Babylonians come down there and it's like they're saying, hey boys, what's the matter with you? Where's your song? Why aren't you singing us the song that you're supposed to be singing? Listen, help us here. The altars ought not to be dry. The baptistry ought not to be dry. The buses ought not to be parked on concrete blocks. When the church is only going through the motions, it's like we're down at the riverside. Broken without a song and without the heart to be who we ought to be. And I call it a national urgency. Across this land, thousands of church buildings with the doors locked, shut, and no longer open. 10 years ago, they were open. 5 years ago, they were open. They're not open tonight. And there are thousands of others that are drying up on the vine and dying. And a lot of them are places that, well, maybe they ought to. But there's a lot of places that were good churches where there's no life now. There's no converts. There's nothing going on. And I call it a national urgency. When God's people are down by the riverside, brokenhearted, they're no longer singing the great songs. They're down there under the thumb of a bunch of worldly, ungodly captors. And you say, well, what's the solution here? Well, you know, we might ought to start by just repenting of our circumstance and getting ourselves right with God and reporting for duty and just determining that we're going to proclaim the truth loudly. Love us or loathe us, we're going to stand up and do the business of God. A lot of us just need to get out of the middle of the road. Now, far too many of our churches are there, just flat dab in the middle of the road. It's like, you know, that way we can go either direction, you know, just go with the flow. We need to get out of the middle of the road and take a stand and do the business of God. I have people ask me all the time. I mean, literally, I mean, there's not a week passes. Somebody doesn't say to me, don't you think Christ is coming soon? Well, I believe he's coming. But I'm not a date setter, and so I'm not even going to say soon because I don't know when he's coming. He may come soon, but he may put it off a while. I don't know when he's coming. One poet said it may be at morn, maybe at midday, maybe at twilight. Maybe perchance of the blackness of midnight burst into light in the blaze of his glory when Jesus receives his own. I don't know when he's coming, but I know that he is coming. And when he does, we don't need to be down on the riverbanks, brokenhearted and without our heart and without our song and forgetting the mandate to rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. We instead need to be up and running. We need to have the fire built at the church house. We need to have the lights on and the things of God going strong in the house of God. You say you think he is coming? Oh, he's coming. I know he's coming. Someone else said his purposes ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. You and I may have some bitter things along the way. But I'm telling you, if we hang in there in the midst of those bitter things, there'll come a day that'll be a better day. And there'll come a day when it will be full bloom and every promise of God will be real and realized. I'll tell you, Pastor mentioned a minute ago that I've been riding this horse for a good bunch of years. And I rehearse it just pretty regularly. Walking down the aisle on a Sunday morning as a 14-year-old freshman in high school and telling the pastor that I believe God wanted me to be a preacher. And he said, okay, next Sunday night you can preach for us. Now, you may find this a little surprising, but the minute that I announced, I thought I was a preacher. And I didn't know he was going to let me preach on Sunday night, but I'm telling you, I was the happiest person in the crowd. And when I stood up that next Sunday night, see, I'd been walking to church a lot. I'd been hitching a ride to church because my mother and dad were nowhere near it, and they had made a profession earlier, but they'd gotten out of church and away from things. Never did go very much, but they'd gotten away from things. But on the Sunday night when I stood up to do my first sermon, Mom and Dad were there, along with 60 of my relatives. That little church usually had about 75 people on Sunday night. Well, we just about doubled the crowd. And I preached about 25 minutes from 2 Timothy chapter 3, the yea, and all that shall live godly in all scriptures given by inspiration of God, that passage. And when I finished and gave the invitation, there were several people down the aisle, but the first two down the aisle, was my mother and dad. And I can still see them on that front. See, they actually got on their knees in the altar and got themselves right with God. And they joined the church there that night and served faithfully. I mean, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, from that point on, as long as they lived, both of them. I got a taste that night of what it really ought to be like. And Mom and Dad are gone now. And, you know, that's been a long time ago. That was back this last January, made 62 years ago. You know, I'm telling you things you don't need to know now. But, but you know, I told somebody here last night, just hang a microphone around my neck and give me a Bible. And I'm telling you, we must not back down. We must not lose the thrill of it. We must not lose our heart and our song for the things of God. Some of us who've got a few miles on us don't need to just back up and let down. Good night. We need to keep sounding the horn and standing up to be counted for our Savior. You and I need to get the disposition of what Brother Joe Arthur preached a little bit ago. We need that disposition. I mean, you need it of a morning when you hit the freeway. When you go to Wendy's to order a hamburger, you need that disposition. When we're out and about, we need that. And we need to let the light of the Lord show and let people know there's a place in York County where people are getting what they need. And I mean, we saw it here all day yesterday, warm, sweet, precious things. But we need to go out and tell our neighbors and tell our crowd out there. And I'm telling you, when the big horn sounds, when the trumpet sounds, they'll be glad. They'll be glad that you helped to reel them in. They'll be glad. Let's do what we ought to do. Let's don't bog down by the riverside. Let's don't let the Babylonians get into us. Let's don't let them destroy who we are. Let's don't give them the privilege of enslaving us. But instead, let's keep our harps off the willows and keep on singing the sweet songs of Zion. Stand up with me, please. Stand up with me. Brother Sterling, let's sing again. I've decided to follow Jesus. And as we sing it tonight, these altars are open for business, to do the Lord's business. If you're here and not saved, you don't know for sure you'd go to heaven if you were to die. Jesus died on the cross and arose from the grave to make it possible for you to go. There'll be some men here at the front to meet you, sit down with you with an open Bible, and help you to get that settled. Others may need to come and join the church, but others of us may just need to find our way to the altar, do some business with God tonight, whatever the Lord's put on your heart. Father, I pray you'll bless and help us tonight in a very special way in this invitation. May the preaching this hour and the preaching the first hour and the songs and what the choir did and all the good things that have been done, may it help us and touch us and move us, I pray. For Jesus' sake, amen. Sing with us.